My name is Brady. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. And today is an exciting day. Today is Palm Sunday. Yeah, it's really exciting. So I thought we might as well talk about it. But I wanted to start by talking about my favorite person in the world, myself. It probably shouldn't be that way, but it is. You know, if we look at the reality of it, that's the way that it is. I was born at a very young age, and things were really great at first for a long time. I really enjoyed life because God had blessed me not only with a great family and not only a great circumstance, but He gave me a phenomenal imagination. I had a great imagination. It didn't matter if I had toys or if I had sticks and rocks. I was going to be fighting crime in the streets, saving the world one imaginary city at a time. Because that's the way that I rolled back then. It's just what I did. It's how I lived my life. It was kind of my credo, if you will, just, you know, saving things. Except for bugs. I didn't have an affinity for bugs, at least not the affinity I do now, today, when I kill roaches. Or get my wife to do it. I don't know. Whatever. But I realized life was good until the age of 12. Because the age of 12, like, things started changing. The way that I looked at humans of the opposite sex, it really began to change. And I was really kind of confused by it, because before, girls, I just kind of treated them with like a mild toleration. You know, I mean, they were there, and that was fine, and they could run faster than me, and I wasn't happy about that, but I learned to live with it. Like, it was okay. But then all of a sudden, I had never really cared about, you know, the things that they did or the TV shows that they watched, but I found myself asking questions around that age like, tell me more. Wait, they broke up? Do you think they're going to get back together? And then I was like, as the words were coming out, I'm like, why? What in the world? I never really got into girl humor. There's girl humor and there's guy humor. Neither one of them is better than the other one. But I was never, like, girl humor was never my thing. And so I never laughed at their jokes until around the time I was 12 or 13, and I began to laugh uncontrollably at their jokes, and I don't know why, because I didn't find them funny. There had to be something else going on there that I just wasn't sure about. And things got worse because around the age of 12, this guy moved into town, this friend of mine named Caleb. And Caleb was awesome. He was so cool. He was so cool. Everything he did was cool. Everything he said was cool. The way that he dressed was cool. And so I wanted to be exactly like Caleb. So I became exactly like Caleb. I talked like him. I said the same phrases he said. I tried to have the same accent that Caleb had, which was just American. But still, I wanted to dress exactly like him. I did the things he did, said the things that he said. I wanted to be exactly like Caleb. And Caleb was a ladies' man. He was legit. I mean, he got the chicks. I would never say something like that because that's sexist, but he would say things like that. And so I would say things like that because I wanted to be just like Caleb. Like, he was a serious, ladies loved Caleb. They loved Caleb, and I didn't know what it was about him. So in order to be like Caleb, I needed to try and become a ladies' man to no avail. But there was this girl in seventh grade. Finally, around seventh grade, I got a girlfriend. Jennifer, close your ears. Yeah, I got a girlfriend, and I don't even know why you call it a girlfriend, because you guys remember seventh grade. It was weird. We used to write notes back and forth. I'm sure nowadays they text back and forth. They still write notes. Is there paper? Is paper still a thing? I mean, right here, I've got my notes on an iPad. I don't think paper exists anymore, but, you know, who's to say? So we would pass notes, and I wasn't allowed to date anyone at that time. Physically, I don't think you can date when you're in seventh grade because you don't have a car, but I wasn't allowed to date or go out with or go with. I don't even remember what we called it, but I wasn't allowed, so I just lied to my dad. Yeah, I would say, I want to go hang out with the boys. I'm going to go watch a movie with the guys. And he always wondered why we were watching romantic comedies. And then she would just happen to show up. You know, that's kind of how it worked. And things were good for a couple months. They were really good for a couple months. Until she discovered Andy Elliott. Man, Andy Elliott, he was great. He really was great. I can't say anything bad about him. He was a phenomenal athlete. He was a good-looking guy. The girls, I found out, had this list that went around. I think they creatively called it The List. Yeah, I don't know where they came up with that, but it was a list, and they ranked all the guys in the grade on how, you know, likely they were to like him or date him. I don't know. I never saw it. I don't even know if I made the list. Probably not. And so we broke up, which, you know, it was amicable because both she and Andy were excited that she broke up with me. But it was a tough deal for me. It was rough. You know, before that day, I really thought that the phrase "let's be friends" was a good thing. I was like, if anyone ever wanted to be my friend, that was always a really good thing. But when you were more than friends, and they said, "I want to be your friend," that is a bad thing. So it just totally depends on the situation whether being friends is a good thing or a bad thing. It was a bad thing that day, and so it was tough. You know, first love, first crush. I didn't love her, Jennifer. But you know, you have that puppy love, and it was hard. It took me probably took me a year to get over it, and I knew at that moment, not that moment, but during that time, that I had to find the mythical, the one. I had to. The one that I was destined to be with. The one that I was created to be with. There had to be this one person that was going to fill me. And so I would finally find my satisfaction and my significance and my purpose if I found the one. So it was a long 5 years till my next girlfriend. A really long 5 years, because girls just seemed to want to just be my friend, which was good and bad. And really good now, really good now. And then 5 years later, I had my next first girlfriend, probably my real first girlfriend. And the thing was about that is it ended. You know, you had the 5 years where you didn't date anyone, even though you knew what you wanted was the one, you wanted to find the one. And with every passing year, it was like, maybe I won't find the one. And then you finally date a girl and then you break up. And it's like, oh, maybe I won't. And then you date another girl, not me, because I didn't date anyone before my wife, but this friend of mine, he dated a couple other girls in college, and they all ended. And what happened is, seriously, in my mind, as I got older and as I kept having relationships end in failure, was the thought that I may never find someone. I may never get married. Maybe God gifted me with the white elephant gift of singleness, perhaps, right? And last week we found out that that is not a white elephant gift. It's actually a great gift, but I didn't feel that way. I was 26 years old. It really came to a head at this moment. 26 years old, I was dating this girl that I dated for don't tell Jen, but 4 years. And we dated for 4 years, and she came over. Things were kind of weird. And I opened the door, and I was like, hey. And she's like, hey. And I was like, oh, what's wrong? You're not breaking up with me, are you? She said, don't say that. And I said, oh, you are? Okay, that's changed my plans a little bit, but okay, awesome. And so I was 26 and you know, just gotten broken up with, and I was living in Branson, Missouri, which Branson, Missouri is great. Yeah, some people, Branson is great. Branson is great unless you are a single young adult, because if you're a single young adult in Branson, you're like Tigger. You're the only one. Yeah, yeah. You're an endangered species if you're a young adult in Branson and you're single, because Branson has lots of older people. Nothing wrong with older people. Just didn't want to date any of the older people. Like, on my list of things that I wanted in a wife, older wasn't one of them. I don't know how I missed that one, and I was probably the lesser for it. You know, older people are great. They're awesome, and I probably missed out because of that. But nonetheless, living in Branson as a single young adult, 26 years old, no one else is around, I'm thinking, I really am never going to find someone. I'm really going to be single the rest of my life. And my hope for finding someone really diminished to practically nothing. I really believe, like, yeah, it's probably not going to happen for me. And then I met Jennifer. Okay, you can open your ears now. Then I met Jennifer, and Jennifer is awesome. She was so fun, beautiful, funny, wise. Just so many things about her were just really great, and she liked me, which was so crazy. She actually, like, really liked me. And so in this time, I'm thinking, she's probably the one. She's probably the girl that I'm going to marry, that I'm going to get to be with. But at the same time, there was still all of that that hope that had been deferred, that hope that had crashed and burned every time I dated a girl before. So it was hard for me to really believe it. It was hard for me to really say, yeah, this is going to work out. I still kind of had a pessimistic view on life, which my wife says I still have. I probably do. Here's the thing. Okay, it's not half full. It's not half empty. It's half, okay? There's a half a glass. I'm a realist. That's the way that it is. What was I talking about? Where was I? Anyone know? Yeah. Thank you. You guys, awesome. Someone else want to preach this for me? The girl that I'm going to marry, but it was hard to really believe that she was the one until August 9th, 2009. What? I was testing you. I was testing you. You passed. 2006, August 9th. The day, that was good. It's a big deal. August 9th, 2006, I decided I was going to ask her to marry me. Now, Jennifer and I, we had met in this small conference room of this hotel. And so I rented that room. And then I got my buddy to tell her that she was going to actually surprise me for my birthday, because my birthday was a few days after that. And so they were going to do a surprise birthday party for me there at the room where we first met. And so in that room, I'd cover it with candles. And then I had a pathway leading to me with like 2 inches thick of rose petals on the ground. And I was sitting at the end with a guitar, and I was playing a song that I had written for her. And so she walks in the door, and she was shocked that it wasn't my birthday. And that you know, probably something else was going down. And so I play the song, ask her if she would marry me, and she said yes. And in that moment, it was like all of this weight of the will it, maybe, kind of, I don't know, I'm not sure. Can I hope in this? Can I put my faith in this? I'm not quite sure. It all just rushed away, and I knew at that moment, this was for real. This was actually going to happen. I had tricked her into marrying me. Like, that was it. And I thought, man, this is the day. And when I think about Palm Sunday, and I think about the Israelites, and I think about their time throughout history, this is how I can relate to them. This is the feelings that they were experiencing, the emotions that were going through their hearts and their minds. You see, Israel was a people that God had chosen to be his people. He said, I'm going to choose for you to be my people. I'm going to love you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bless you so that you can bless all the other nations. You're going to be my people. So he brought them out of Egypt. He gave them a land, the land of Canaan. He gave them a king, and there was a King Saul, and he wasn't so good, but then he gave him King David, and David was awesome. David was a rock star. He was a poet. He was a warrior. He was awesome. I mean, he had to be the most eligible bachelor that wasn't really a bachelor because he was married, but, you know, that type of guy. He was awesome. I could name a few guys in here and embarrass them, but I'm not going to do that. He was legit. And David, throughout his reign, Israel was in a time of war. Because there were all these other nations that were oppressing Israel, that were trying to take over Israel. And so David had to continually fight them off to conquer the land completely that God had given them, that God had promised to their forefathers that he was going to give them. And so finally, David is at an elderly age. He probably would have fit well in Branson at this time. And he's dying. And what happens when the king dies is usually the eldest son becomes king. I don't know if you guys know much about monarchies. That's where a king or a queen is in charge. I know that we don't have one of those here. But what happened is when the king died, the eldest son would rule. In fact, a lot of times throughout history, when a king would have more than one son, they would kill one of them so that there wouldn't be a civil war after that, so that people wouldn't be fighting and stuff. Well, David's eldest son thinks, well, David's about to die. I'm going to be king. And so he gets a bunch of people together, and he talks about how he's going to be king, and he kind of gets a little following going. But he's not the one that God had chosen. He wasn't the one that David had chosen. And so Nathan the prophet, he was the prophet over all of Israel, he said, hey, David, FYI, don't want you to get too excited, but your oldest son, he's trying to be king. And I know you want Solomon to be king. So what are we going to do? David says, okay, I got a plan. He says, I'm going to take you, Nathan, the prophet of Israel. I want you to get the high priest. I want you to get Solomon. And I want you to get a bunch of these different people, these supporters. And I want you to go take him on to the Mount of Olives. And I want you to put him on my donkey. And then I want you to take him down the mountain. I want everyone to declare him as king. I want you to anoint him as king. Everyone to praise his name as king. And then it's going to work out well. So let's look at 1 Kings, see what actually went down here. 1 Kings, page 179 in the beautiful blues. If you don't have a Bible, you can snatch up one of those. And if you don't have one at home, we'd love for you to take one of these homes. You can have this. It can be your own. 1 Kings, chapter 1, page 179. David unfolds this great grand idea about what's going to happen. And so in verse 38, it says, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Now, first of all, mule, not a very majestic animal. I mean, donkey, mule, these are kind of lowly animals. I mean, beasts of burden. They're not majestic, they're not awesome. It's not like a Clydesdale is running down this mountain. You know, it's all muscly and like, I'm going to take you down. So my first thought is David playing a joke on Solomon? Like here, you can have my mule. You know, that's not what's happening though. See, what happened back in that day is a king would ride into Jerusalem on a steed, on a horse, if it was a time of war, if he was riding in as a warrior king. But if a king was riding in as a king of peace, he would ride in on a donkey or a mule. And so imagine Israel, war-torn Israel. David says, hey, it's time for peace. I want you to come in as a king of peace, riding on a donkey, in fact, on mine. It says, there Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. This is like the loudest concert you've ever heard, okay? And the earth was split by their noise. They were proclaiming and rejoicing in Solomon the king so loudly, so excitedly, that the earth was split with their noise. Everyone that was there was throwing in their lots with King Solomon rather than with David's oldest son. And they were saying, Solomon is the king, this king of peace, this great king of peace. And that was awesome. And it lasted for a few years. There was great peace under Solomon. But Solomon only had a half heart for God. And so God said, Solomon, after you die, the kingdom of Israel is going to be split into two. There's going to be a southern kingdom of Judah, and there's going to be a northern kingdom of Israel. And things just went from bad to worse. The kingdom split, which, by the way, the people of God splitting for the first time in the history of the world. How devastating must that have been? The people God chose for himself to represent him to the world split into two. And they began to fight amongst each other. There were all these other nations that began to oppress them and fight against them. Every single king in the northern kingdom was a wicked king who sought after his own desires, who sought after other gods. And most of the kings in the southern kingdom were wicked kings. They were evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is God's people, meant to represent God to the world. And things are just going downhill fast. Things get so bad that God allows the northern kingdom to be destroyed in 722 BC by Assyria. And then in 586 BC, he allows a Babylon to come in, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the southern kingdom, and bring them into captivity. So now you've got the people of God. For the last few hundred years, things have just gotten worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. They sought after other gods. They've followed these wicked kings, and now they've been destroyed and exiled. And their hope begins to fade, you could imagine. But then God sends in these great prophets, and he prophesies about this guy who will come. There is one who will come, and he's going to come, and he's going to restore, and he's going to redeem all things. He's going to set all things to right. You're going to go back to your land, and I am going to send my Messiah, my anointed one, to take care of the problem of slavery, to take care of the problem of sin, to take care of the problems that are going on in your society. And so a little spark of hope jumped into their hearts. They came out of the exile in Babylon. But when they came out of the exile, it still seemed like they were in the exile. Because God's presence in the temple had left the temple just before Babylon destroyed the temple. And it wasn't until, so what they kept expecting was that God would return, his presence would return to the temple, and it didn't. And even though they were in their own land, they weren't free because they were ruled by Babylon, and then they were ruled by Persia, and then they were ruled by Greeks, and then the Greeks kind of split, and they were ruled by the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and then they were ruled by the Romans. And you could imagine after the next, nation comes in and defeats them and is in charge of them and oppresses them and enslaves them, and then the next, and then the next, and then the next. For hundreds of years, what was going on in their hearts and their minds as their hope for God's promises faded almost to a whisper that it's probably not really going to happen. I mean, it was probably like a fairy tale in their mind at that point. I mean, they wanted it to happen. They desired for it to happen, but it hadn't happened for years and years and years and years and years. And there had been these men that had raised up to try and help free them. And what happened every time is it always ended in disaster. And once Rome took over, every time a guy raised up to try and free the people of Israel, it always ended in his crucifixion and all of his followers being crucified. So you could imagine what they were feeling when Jesus came onto the scene. So Jesus jumps onto the scene, right? You've got John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a prophet. They all believed he was a mighty man of God, a prophet. And so now he is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. And then Jesus comes and he says, whoa, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's so amazing, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's how great this guy is. And you can imagine the sparks of hope beginning to jump in their hearts as they hear what John the Baptist has to say about Jesus. And then Jesus begins to teach. And he teaches like no one has ever taught before with such great authority. He's interpreting the Bible. And it's coming alive in their hearts. It's coming alive in their minds like they've never heard it before. Could he be the one? I heard about his birth, how his birth fulfilled all these prophecies. Perhaps he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the one that is to come. He's teaching like none other. I imagine it was like Moses when Moses freed the people. You think he's the one? And then he begins to do all these great miracles. He's healing people of sicknesses. He's healing people of diseases. He's casting out demons. He even raises some people from the dead. And you could imagine what they were thinking, what they were feeling, the excitement that was building in their hearts and in their minds. And it culminated on this Sunday a couple thousand years ago. They were all getting ready for this feast, the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover was a big deal in Jewish society because the Feast of Passover had a twofold meaning at this time. The first was that they were looking back on when God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt. There was all kind of atrocities going on. Pharaoh was killing their baby boys like it was bad. So they cried out to God, and God raised up this guy to deliver them from Egypt. He raised up Moses, and Moses, through mighty miracles, delivered them from Egypt. And on the last night, the angel of death passed over them. And so for Passover, they remembered what God had done for their people, how he had remembered them, how he had remembered his promises, how he had saved them, how he had raised up a redeemer to bring them out of Egypt. And then at this time, because they still felt like they were in the exile because God hadn't really returned, it was also a time when they looked forward to when the Messiah would come, the one that God had promised to redeem and restore all things. So they're getting ready for this feast. And they come to Sunday, which was a big day in the Passover, where they were choosing the lamb that would represent their family, the sin of their family, and take away the sin of their family. This was Passover Sunday, the day that they chose the lambs to be a part of this Passover feast. They're thinking about when God saved them. They're looking forward to what God will do in the future, where he will raise up the Messiah. And then along comes this phenomenal rabbi, this famous rabbi who rumors have been flying about, all these great things he'd done, the way that he had taught, the miracles he had performed, the people he had raised from the dead. And we find ourselves in Matthew Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 21, page 536. Matthew 21, page 536. It says in verse 1, "Now, when they," and the "they" is Jesus and his disciples, it says, "when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So you've got this situation beginning to unfold. Okay, they're celebrating the Passover, and Jesus has come, this famous rabbi has come, and he came riding on a donkey, just like Solomon did, just like Zechariah had prophesied about the Messiah, that he would come in on a donkey. And Jesus comes in on this mule, he comes in on this donkey, this symbol of him as king, him saying, "Yes, I am the Messiah, I am the king who was promised to come." And he's coming down, and what happens? It says the disciples went and did it, Jesus directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is what's going on today, 2,000 some odd years ago. That Jesus, this great famous rabbi, who they were anticipating and hoping that he might be the Messiah, jumps onto a donkey, proclaiming himself as the Messiah, coming in as a king of peace, down, and everyone shouting, and everyone laying their cloaks and these branches on the ground that he might walk on them, saying, "He is the king. I will follow him. He is the king." Which was a big deal. Because as the hope arised in them, this was the moment that confirmed it. Because not only was Jesus saying, "Yes, I am the one," but also everyone around them was also saying, "He is the one." And they were saying it with their life. Because remember those messiahs that had come before? They and their followers were crucified. And so if you were one of these people saying, "Hey, you are the king," you better be sure, because Rome wasn't a big fan of leaders coming up and rebelling and rebellions rising up and people being with them. So when people are proclaiming him as king in public with everyone around, it gives you great confidence that this is in fact the one. He is the one. This is the day. God is finally fulfilling his promises that he's going to come in. He's going to redeem. He's going to restore all things. That my life is going to change. No longer am I going to be enslaved. No longer am I going to be oppressed. No longer am I going to be a second-class citizen. I am going to be in the kingdom of the king who's going to rule and reign over all things. No longer will Rome rule over us, but we will now rule them. This is going to be a radical life change. And so they proclaimed him as king, putting their lives on the line. And that was a big deal. But what effect did this have long term? The fact that their king did in fact come. If we look at the lives of the disciples, we've been in the book of Acts for a year or so now. We've been in the book of Acts and we have seen what the early church was like, what the lives of the disciples were like in response to the fact their king had in fact come for them. And it changed everything. Every aspect of their life, every area of their life radically changed because their king had come. The things that they did, some of them were fishermen. And Jesus said, "You know what? I know you're fishing for fish, but I'm going to teach you to fish for men." And that's what they did. They began fishing for men. They had this great boldness inside their hearts. They couldn't help but proclaim the good news that Jesus is king. They couldn't help themselves. They had to proclaim that the king had come. They were so captivated with Jesus. They were so captivated with him that their love for one another changed. The way they loved each other, the way they spoke to one another, the way that they treated one another, the way that they generously gave to one another. Because they believed the king had actually come, and in the kingdom of God, there should be no needy among them. And so if they had something extra and someone had need, they gave it to them. If someone needed a house and they had extra, they gave them their house. That's what they did. That's how radically their lives were changed, how radically their lives were shaped in response to the fact that their king came for them. Everything was different. They were so captivated by Jesus that they proclaimed his name in the face of great persecution. Even when they were mocked, even when they were beaten, even when they were tortured, even when they were killed, they couldn't help it because they were so captivated by Jesus because he, their king, had come for them. And I look at that, and then I fast forward 2,000 years, and I think, man, things have changed. The gospel message, the good news that Jesus has come to save us, it's become so normal, so ordinary, so everyday. It's become so commonplace. I mean, we know the story. We know what has happened, but we've heard it so many times that when we hear it again, it doesn't do in us what it should do in us. We don't feel what we should feel, and we don't live in response to that the way that we should because it's ordinary. And this happens in so many aspects of our life. I mean, you get a brand new job, and it's awesome. It's something that you've wanted, something that you've desired. And then after you have it for a while, it's like, what's next? This happened with my wife. I mean, my wife is unbelievably amazing. And you know, for 15 years, I desired to find a girl like her. And when I married her, you would have thought that every day I would practically worship the ground she walked on. I mean, every day I would have dated her and pursued after her. But if you've been here for any time at all, you know that I'm not a great husband all the time. And I have taken her for granted a number of times because she's there every day. I mean, I take for granted the fact that I get to come home to her at night, that I don't go home alone. Like that's, I take that for granted because it's normal because I experience that every day. You know, familiarity, it breeds apathy in our hearts and in our minds. And this is what happened with the gospel. Because if you look at the book of Acts, if you look at the story of the book of Acts, and if you put the story of the American church in there, it's going to stand out. It's going to stand out in a bad way. Because here's what the story would read. It would say the American church was so captivated by Jesus, so enthralled that their king had come. They were so in love with Jesus, they couldn't help themselves, that when they were on a plane and the person next to them wasn't sleeping or reading something else or watching a movie or have their headphones in or even looking out the window, they might happen to say something about Jesus, perhaps, maybe, if they got up enough courage. Because they couldn't help themselves. They had to. They were so compelled to maybe, perhaps, one day share their faith. The American church was so captivated by Jesus. They were so enthralled by him. They placed all their faith in him, in his goodness and his provision, that they gave a whopping 3% of their income to the poor and the needy, while the atheists gave 4%. The American church was so captivated by Jesus. They were so in love with Jesus. They would set 10 whole minutes aside every day, most days, to read their Bible, or to skim it, or to pray a little bit. I mean, they were so in love with Jesus that they would give all that to him. It's amazing. The American church was so unified by Jesus that there were 20 to 40,000 different denominations of Christian churches. They were so in love with Jesus. And that story sticks out. And when you put it next to what happened to John and Peter, what happened to James and the disciples and their disciples, what happened to Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Luke, it sticks out and it doesn't fit, it doesn't match. Because the gospel has become ordinary. It's become commonplace. It's so familiar to us that we've become apathetic about it. But here's what the gospel is. The King, the God of the universe, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, who is complete in and of himself, who doesn't need our love, who doesn't need our worship, just because out of the goodness of his heart, out of the overflow of love in his heart, he created a beautiful world. And he created humanity because of his great love. He created humanity. And humanity rejected God and said, yeah, we're going to serve our own purposes. We're going to do what we want. We're not going to let you tell us what is right and wrong. We're going to choose for ourselves what is right and wrong. We're going to live however we want to. Whatever feels right in our heart, whatever feels right in our mind, that's what we're going to do. I know you're God and all, but we're going to do it our own selves. We're going to do it our own way. And humanity rebelled against God. And that is the story of humanity over and over and over and over again. As God continues to pursue humanity because of his great love for humanity, they continue to reject God. They continue to say, we're going to do it our own way. They continue to say no to God. The gospel is that the king shouldn't have come. What king would come under these circumstances? What king would come to redeem them under those circumstances? I mean, imagine if you were a draft dodger, okay? There's a war coming, and you're like, yeah, I'm not a big fan of this, war thing and shooting, getting shot at. So I'm gonna go somewhere else. So you go to another country to dodge the draft. You break the laws of America. You go to this other country, and in this other country, somehow you become imprisoned and enslaved. And somehow, good old President Barack Obama hears about it. And he doesn't send over the army to get you. He doesn't send over the special forces to get you. He doesn't send over a delegation to get you. He doesn't send over an ambassador to get you. He himself comes over. He gets you out of the prison, and he takes your prison sentence for you. Who would do that? No one would do that. The king should not have come. That's the thing. We rebelled against the king. We went our own way. And yet the king, out of his great love for us, said, I'm not going to leave you to your sin. I'm not going to allow you to be enslaved to sin. I'm not going to allow you to live in darkness. I love you too much. I care too deeply about each and every one of you. So I am going to come and I'm going to rescue you. Because he loved you so deeply, he loved you so dearly that the king came for you. And he didn't just save you, but he also gave you great meaning and purpose in your life. He said, I'm going to redeem you and I'm going to give you such great purpose that everything you go through, everything you experience now has eternal significance. Your life is no longer temporal. It's not just about the here and now. It's not just about filling your belly now. It's not just about providing now. It's about the eternal, because everything you go through, every situation you live through has the opportunity to draw you nearer to Jesus, and at the same time has the opportunity to draw others near to Jesus. We are now his ambassadors. He says, hey, I love you. I came to save you and I came to give you great purpose. I wanted to invite you in on my team and I wanted to allow you to be a part of what I'm doing. I had this great plan to get my love out to the world and I want to employ each and every one of you to be a part of that. And so when you're going through great success, and you celebrate it in a godly way and you worship me in that way, people see that. When you treat success differently than the world treats it, that's going to draw people to Jesus. And when you go through great tragedy, when you go through great despair, when you get that phone call that your dad has cancer, the way that you react to that, the way that you worship God in that, the way that you treat that radically different than the rest of the world has the opportunity to demonstrate to the world that there is hope beyond this world. That there actually is something unexplainable beyond the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in the midst of God's community. There is a world in deep need. People that have pursued their own desires to its end and said, it doesn't fill me. I've tried money, it doesn't work. I've tried sex, it doesn't work. I've tried beauty, I've tried fame. I've tried it all, and it doesn't work. Well, what do I do? There are people that are searching. There are people that are looking for a real answer, a deep answer, and we have got the answer. Because our King came, we get the opportunity to have every circumstance echoed into eternity, to invite people into the family of God, because we were once sinners, and now we are children of God. We were once rebels of God, and now we are fellow heirs with Jesus. And we get the opportunity to invite them in to experience that same thing with us. Because our King came, we can live a life that is radically different. If we remind ourselves continually, daily, of the truth that our King should not have come, but he did, it changes our ability to actually live the way that Jesus lived. This is the dumbest story, and so I apologize in advance. Yesterday, I was doing laundry. Yeah, that's it, the end, let's pray. Yesterday, I was doing laundry, and it's possible, there are three of us that live in our house, me and my wife and Annabelle. And so when anything goes wrong at all, it's always Annabelle's fault. Annabelle, sometimes she takes her clothes off wrong side out. And so when I do the laundry, I have to make them right side out. And now, I am really, really godly, but I tell you what, I don't want to turn them right side out. I promise you, I don't. I really don't. And yesterday I was doing laundry, and I'm thinking about this stuff. I'm thinking about the fact that our King came and he shouldn't have come. And I'm like getting frustrated, like, oh, took it inside out. And it just hit me all of a sudden. When I remember that I'm a sinner, that I'm a rebel, that I rejected God and he came for me, it actually began to change my heart. And I actually joyfully began to make the clothes right side out. For real, that actually happened, which is crazy because I don't like to do that. And you know what? When I live in the response to the fact that the King shouldn't have come and he came for me, the people that annoy me, the people that frustrate me, I can have great patience with them because I guarantee it was annoying to God when I kept rebelling against him, when I kept sinning against him. It changes my perspective and it changes the way that I live and it can change the way that we live. And so my hope and my challenge this week is that we would continually, daily remind ourselves and remind each other that the King should not have come for us, but he did. And that we would live out of that. That God would open our minds, that he would open our eyes, that we'd really be able to grasp it. That the gospel wouldn't be normal and ordinary and mundane and commonplace. That it would be renewed in our minds, renewed in our hearts. That God saved us and we are now fellow heirs with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are unbelievably amazing. Lord, the fact that you came, the fact that you came for us, Lord, God, I can't believe it. You shouldn't have come, but you did. You shouldn't have saved us, but you did. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to know and understand. Help us to relate to you in the right way, in a godly way. Help us to see you for all that you are. Lord, I pray that you would renew the truth of the gospel in our hearts and in our minds, that we wouldn't take it for granted, that we would understand who we were, what our plight was, what our destiny should have been, and that we would see the great love of our King who saved us, who came to deliver us from death, and who restored us and gave us a great purpose. Lord, I pray that we would live out of that, that we would take every circumstance and we would live in response to the fact that you came for us to save us. We need you, God. We can't do it on our own. So we cry out to you for help. It's in your Son's amazing name, his beautiful name. It's in Jesus' powerful name that we pray these things. Amen.